Turn in your Bibles this morning with me to Matthew chapter 10. As we continue our study in Matthew's Gospel, continuing now for a second week, looking at this charge that Jesus gives to his 12 disciples found in Matthew chapter 10. We've made mention of the fact that Matthew records for us a number of very prominent discourses that Jesus provides, teachings in an extended fashion that are not only for his disciples, but for us today. The Sermon on the Mount is the first of those great discourses. Here in chapter 10, in the specific instructions that he gives to the disciples, we find that second extended discourse. We began to look at it last Sunday. We saw Jesus bringing together his 12 disciples, giving them authority, giving them tasks to do, forming them into a team, calling upon them to realize they were representing him. And here, as we continue with the middle section of the charge this morning, we come to realize that this work in the harvest field is going to be great labor, but not only because the work itself is arduous, because many will stand against us in the work that Christ calls us to do. And so I'll begin reading with what is probably in your Bibles, a middle of a paragraph, with verse 16, and read down to verse 25. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 25. This is God's word. Jesus said, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household?" Thus far, the reading of God's word. May God add his blessing to the reading, and most especially to all of our hearing of his word today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, even here, Jesus alludes to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit whom you, our Father, give to your people. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we might testify to Christ, no matter the pressure for us to not do so. But we thank you, Lord, as well for the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring the prophets and apostles of old, so that they would set before us infallibly those things that you have us to believe for our salvation. Father, we pray today that your word would enter into all of our hearts and minds, that by the work of your Spirit, we would receive the teaching that Jesus provides here. And Lord, having believed these things, that we would live them out in our lives. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as many commentators and preachers point out, there really is a transition that happens between verses 15 and 16 here in this second discourse, this charge that Jesus gives to the 12 disciples. Because up until verse 15, as we mentioned last time, there is a heavy emphasis on the specific circumstances that they would be entering into, how they should handle entering into a given town, what should they should take with them as they go, what they should do when some receive them and others reject them. Those were specific instructions for this first effort that Jesus is sending his disciples to commit themselves to, of taking the kingdom into the immediate towns and villages. But here, as we begin to transition in verse 16, we realize that Jesus is addressing the disciples in terms of things that don't unfold in this first endeavor. These are things actually that happen for the disciples in some instances much later on, including things that we find recorded for us in the book of Acts. But then as we listen to Jesus very carefully, we also realize that some of the things are establishing principles that really do abide throughout this present age, because Jesus talks about the end. He talks about his coming again. And those things remind us that Jesus here not only has in mind the future ministry of his 12 apostles, but also the crowd of witnesses, including Cornerstone Presbyterian Church, that would come in future generations and who would live under the same general circumstances that Jesus is describing here. And so Jesus is establishing for us certain principles that we need to take to heart as we endeavor to labor in the harvest field. Now, Jesus summarizes these principles for us there in verse 16. He says, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves." Now, on one hand, as Jesus refers to his disciples and refers to us as sheep, there clearly is a connection with other things that Jesus has already stated here in Matthew chapter 10. You may remember that Matthew tells us that Jesus has compassion on those who were downtrodden because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So a connection here, looking around and seeing these troubled and confused people and saying that they were like sheep without the guidance and protection and provision of a shepherd. And now he says to the disciples, "You are also like sheep." Or even when Jesus begins this charge, he sends them first of all to the lost sheep of Israel. And now in essence, he's saying, "I am sending sheep to minister to sheep." He looks at the ones around him and all their need. He says they're sheep. He says to those who need his kingdom that they are sheep. And then he says to the disciples, "You are sheep." And certainly one of the things this does is it reminds us that all of us stand in need of the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And whatever our calling and whatever Jesus charges us to do in his kingdom, in his harvest field, we go as those who have first received his goodness before we can offer it. Before we can share grace, we have to have it showered upon us. Before we can speak of a Savior who forgives and changes, we have to know that Jesus has forgiven and is changing us. It's a reminder that we are to be humble as we work in the harvest field. And yet at the same time, isn't the essence of what Jesus says here that his disciples and we in the church today are like sheep among wolves, the reality that we, as those who bear witness to Christ, are vulnerable? We are in perpetual danger because of the adversaries who will stand against us. This is a vivid picture of vulnerability and danger at the hands of enemies of those who are enemies of having Christ made known. And so Jesus wants us to know this morning that opposition to gospel labor is real and it is inevitable. Now, Jesus here is clearly preparing our expectations. And even as he does so, he wants the disciples and he wants us to know that this is all happening according to plan. Again, here in verse 16, he says, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves." Jesus says this is his purpose, that it would be so. And at the end of this section, verses 24 and 25, we read that Jesus says, here's the principle. A student is not above his teacher. A servant is not above his master. If this is how they treat me, including saying that what I am doing is by Beelzebub, the devil, this is how they're going to treat you as well. And so realize what Jesus is doing here. He is setting for us the reality that opposition to gospel labor is inevitable. It is based upon a timeless principle. Jesus came into the world showing love. And how do people respond? They hated him for his love. Jesus came into the world bearing the light of truth. How did people respond to the truth? They wanted to silence it. When we love, people will hate. When we shine truth, they will want to suppress it. They did it in the case of Jesus. None of us loves or speaks truth as well as Jesus did. Certainly, we will be treated the same. And so Jesus here is setting our expectations, the things that are true for most Christians most of the time. Now, thinking about that statement, as I had occasion to do as the week unfolded, I realized that that does raise a certain question for us. If Jesus really is establishing here the inevitability of opposition to gospel labor, and this is true for most Christians most of the time, what should we infer from those moments when it's not true for us individually or as a given church? And a couple answers came to mind in that regard. Perhaps on one hand, it's because we're not receiving opposition because we're not being bold enough, pushing the boundaries enough in our witness. If the world is not responding in this kind of cause and effect fashion that Jesus is establishing, perhaps it's because we're not being nearly courageous enough. We think that we're shouting the truth from the rooftops, but maybe we're really whispering it in dark corners. That's a question, I think, that all of us individually and all of us as part of this body need to ask ourselves today. Maybe we're not being bold enough. But if we can honestly answer that question and say, yes, we are being sufficiently bold, then what we learn is if we're not receiving opposition to gospel labor that Jesus says here is typical and normative, then that means that God has put us in a particular historical place that is really very unique. And if he's put us in that place, he's put us in a place for a reason, so that that situation might be embraced, so that we might do more. In other words, regardless of how you answer the question, the calling here is to do even more. Even more so that the world would respond. Or, if we're doing sufficient so that the world should be responding, to say God is protecting us for certain reasons, let's do more. In either case, the call comes through Christ's charge. Do all you can, even as sheep among wolves, to make me known. Jesus is setting our expectations. Expectations that we see fulfilled in the case of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Expectations that we saw in the case of Justin, martyr, who was willing to bear witness to Christ before being beheaded. Expectations that we see fulfilled in the case of the church in Iran in 1979. And I hope that you opened up that email that I sent earlier on this week of a really powerful article that I happened to see that speaks about how it is that in 1979, with the Iranian Revolution, that there was a hardcore Islamic regime that really brought about a suppression of the church. But God has turned that upside down and the church is growing wonderfully. But we see this expectation. We see it right now in China. We see it in the case of the Washington State florist, who is in a great deal of trouble because of the practices in her business that she believes she needs to maintain to show her convictions as a Christian. Opposition to gospel labor is real and it is inevitable. But as Jesus continues in this charge, he wants us to know that this inevitable opposition is not an excuse to stop working, but rather it's a call to do our work in the way that Jesus commands. So in verse 16, he goes on to say, therefore, be shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. shrewd as snakes, and yet innocent as doves. In other words, he's not saying that we should stop or suspend working in the harvest field, but we do need to do it the way that he wants us to do it. To be shrewd. It means we should be alert and aware. We should possess an acute understanding of the circumstances that Jesus is sending us into. Innocent as doves reminds us, however, that even as we are alert and aware, we should never be blameworthy. We should never lower ourselves to adopt worldly methods for heavenly gain. We should never use temporal means. We should never justify the scorn, the pity, the contempt, the derision that anyone should heap upon us. We should be innocent as doves. And the amazing thing here is, as we continue through this charge, we realize that Jesus is going to tell us how to be shrewd as serpents, and he's going to show us that if we maintain our innocency, that in actuality, all of this opposition, he's going to turn it on its head. He's going to turn it 180 degrees so that it actually ends up benefiting the kingdom of heaven. Shrewd yet innocent. Alert and yet blameless. Oh, if we are to heed the teaching of Jesus here, how we need the power and grace of the kingdom to be able to maintain these things, to not fall off the balance beam one way or the other, to be too worldly wise, too cynical because of the circumstances, or to be so innocent that we forget that Jesus gives us an underpinning of understanding that helps us navigate and negotiate the dark world we live in. Don't you see the main part of the wisdom that Jesus wants us to adopt here, which is found in verse 17? He says, be on guard against men. Really, that is what Jesus is telling us we need to embrace if we would be shrewd as serpents. How are we alert and aware? How are we filled with understanding of the world that he sends us into? We need to be on guard against men. Now, he uses this word in a number of places in Matthew's gospel. He tells us to be on guard against doing our righteousness before other people, to be seen by them. He tells us to be on guard against false prophets. He tells us to be on guard of the leaven of the Pharisees, their false teaching. And here he says, be on guard against men. Oh, I wonder this morning if we are too naive, too quick to set aside in practical terms our biblical understanding of the human condition. We know that the Bible tells us that the heart is sinful and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And yet I wonder if in practical terms we fail to grasp what that means about how the people around you, even the nice people around you, even the pleasant people around you, even the people you think you have a rapport with, how they will by nature respond to you as you seek to live for Jesus. I saw a bumper sticker the other day, and it had on it a number of things, and I don't want to mention a lot of the things because that would take us down a path that we just don't need to go on. But there were a number of things there I certainly had a dispute with, but one of the things that really showed a kind of cultural naivete is the idea that kindness is everything. Kindness is everything. That is how so many people in our culture live by that motto, by that mantra. Kindness is everything. Just be nice. Just be kind. Just be accepting. Just be tolerant. Right? How much misunderstanding is woven in. Of course we are to be kind. The Holy Spirit works the fruit of the Spirit of kindness out in us. But the idea that some kind of vague kindness is all we need in order to live peaceably with one another, and you slap that on a bumper sticker and all will be well. Oh, that is to be naive about the human condition. The human condition by nature in terms of how it responds to the gospel is much better represented in some experiences that Pastor Tim Keller has recorded in a recent book. One individual, in light of Tim Keller's forums that he runs and talking about Christian faith in the modern world, One individual commented on that forum by saying, Christianity makes no sense in the real natural world we live in and has no rational merit at all. Another person wrote, I found it ludicrous that any thinking adult can believe in God, given there has never, in all caps, been even one tiny bit of proof, in all caps, for his existence. I'm open to anyone who thinks they have such a proof trying to prove their belief to me. Ludicrous. Not rational. No ground in reality. That's how people think, largely, about our faith. That's how they respond to us. That's why Jesus says, be on guard against men. Unless God does something radical for people who think you are a fruitcake, they're not going to think very well when you try to share Jesus with them. Now, if we embrace that reality, we have to realize what that response will be like aside from the work of God's Spirit to transform them. The first question we ask is, what will those who do to oppose you? What will they do to oppose you? And Jesus says, beginning in verse 17, they will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Notice here that Jesus says that those who oppose you, who oppose his church throughout the ages, will employ both physical and legal means. There will be floggings and there will be standing before judicial governors. Paul experienced flogging no fewer than 5 times as of the writing of 2 Corinthians. Think about how he was recipient of the 40 lashes minus one, 5 times. What a terrible physical torment. But on the other hand, the Apostle Paul, as well as many others, knew arrest and imprisonment and trials before those who had authority over them. And Jesus says both physical and legal means will be used against God's people. Which is worse, I wonder? Intense pain or prolonged loss of liberty? Staring your fate in the face or awaiting with apprehension moment by moment what your fate will be? Which takes more faith, more supernatural strength to endure? Is it harder to face the flames of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer in the English Reformation, or to deal with 12 years of hard imprisonment with John Bunyan? I think there's a sense in which they are both hard in their own varying ways. For both pain and legal difficulty test our perspective, whether it is a long perspective or perspective grounded in Christ's word for us, even in the resurrection. They are a trial of our trust. Are we safe in God's hands, no matter what people do to us? They provide a pressure on our professed convictions. Do we mean what we say? When we face the flames, we face a prolonged and enduring trial. These are the kinds of things that people will do in opposing the church. And yet notice what Jesus does here when he tells us to be shrewd as serpents but innocent as doves. He does go on to remind us that even in such opposition, the Holy Spirit will get the word out about him anyway. Because Jesus says in verse 19, when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And aha, here's the connection to Pentecost. On this Pentecost Sunday, Jesus reminds us in this glorious way that, of course, as Christians, we are never alone. Where 2 or 3 are gathered, Jesus promises to be in the midst of them. But remember that especially it's a wonderful thing that we are not alone. When we are laboring in the harvest field, Jesus gives us the commission at the end of Matthew's gospel. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that is precious. Why? Because we are making disciples of the nations. And here we find that Jesus is promising the divine presence of the Father's Holy Spirit to be with us, to be with us in the intense trial of having to declare our faith and to testify to Jesus before those who would oppose us. Now, Jesus here says you don't need to worry about what you say because what to say will be given to you. This, of course, doesn't mean that we're not responsible to fill up our minds with the teaching of God's word. It doesn't mean that we should not be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have within us. But it is a reminder that as we pour God's word into our mind, as we contemplate the kinds of persuasive answers that the questions of this age demand, it means that these things will be turbocharged for us by the Holy Spirit, who will give us clarity and cohesion and conviction and, most importantly, Christ-centeredness. You are never alone. When you have occasion to speak about Jesus, the Spirit is there with you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that God would work in us by His Holy Spirit? How often do you refrain from speaking up, I wonder? Doubting if you have the right thing to say. Wondering if the question that is going to be put in your direction will tie you up in knots and you'll be left like Elmer Fudd. Blah, 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 that's all, folks. I wonder how many moments we forfeit the glorious presence and nearness of God through His Holy Spirit that is profoundly present at those very moments when we go out on a limb in faith to speak for Jesus when we realize that we are in over our heads. Call in this promise. Cash in what Jesus here promises to give. Don't let this promise go unused. Test God in it to see and be confirmed in His willingness to comply. He promises His Spirit. He gave it 2,000 years ago at Pentecost. The Spirit fills us. Won't you lean on Him and rely upon Him even today? And yet Jesus not only tells us what they will do to oppose us, but who it is who will oppose us. And so he goes on to say, beginning in verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death, and all men will hate you because of me. Who will oppose you? Well, Jesus says all will oppose you. That is to say, all kinds of people, all different types of people. And sometimes even the closest people will oppose you. Now, we asked a moment ago, what's harder, intense pain or prolonged imprisonment? I think we can ask a certain question here. What is more heartbreaking? Right? When someone could dismiss you out of hand, never knowing you at all, just brushing you aside, setting you aside in terms of your value, your perspective, your life, or someone who would disown you having known you intimately. Right? Aren't both of those things kind of hurtful? Somebody who doesn't even know you but doesn't care to know you, someone who knows you very well but is willing to walk away and call you a fool, both of those things are hard and challenging in their own right. But what we take from this, even the closest ones will oppose you, all men will hate you. Jesus reminds us that often there is no sphere of refuge that we can turn to aside from the professing church, aside from those who share our convictions, aside from those with whom we are one in Christ. We need each other so that we can scatter into the world. We need to know that we are safe with each other, loved and accepted, so that we have the strength to face rejection and hardship in the world. And Jesus is later on in this charge going to remind us of this. The one who gives a cup of cold water in Christ's name because someone belongs to him, that person is blessed. The person who receives a prophet, receives someone sharing Christ, is worthy of a prophet's reward. Right? In other words, we need each other because the world at large, in all of its different spheres and dimensions, will meet us with hate. Now, again, it's not a call to retreat, But as we retreat, what do? We rally around the cause. We remind each other of the worth of the labor. We provide a cup of cold water so the one who is tired and thirsty would be re-energized. And having come together, God scatters us week by week so that we can continue to shine the light of the gospel in all those places and among all those people that he sends us to. And so we are shrewd as serpents, but as we are innocent as doves, recognize that again, Jesus turns things around for the sake of his kingdom. Because he says here in verse 22, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That in spite of the terrible pressure that can be brought to bear against the church, against you and me, it is not inevitable that we would break. It is not inevitable that we would let go of Jesus. It's not inevitable that we would renounce him. Jesus tells us here, stand firm in faith, even as this is happening, and you will be saved. You will be saved. Stand firm to the end of your life. Stand firm to the end of the age if Jesus should come while we are still living. Stand firm to the end and we will be saved. They cannot harm you. They cannot break you. They cannot steal you, Jesus is saying. No matter who they are, they cannot steal you from his everlasting embrace. There's a powerful example of this in a book about the Cambodian church during the time of the Khmer Rouge entitled Killing Fields, Living Fields. And there's a very lengthy account of something that took place as a Christian family was gathered up for execution, a really gripping account. I can't read all of it this morning. But as this family was gathered up by their executioners in the field where they would be executed and their bodies would be buried, this description is given. The place was grim indeed and bore many gruesome signs of a place of execution. A sickly smell of death hung in the air. Curious villagers foraging in the scrub nearby lingered, half hidden, watching the familiar routine as the family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Then consenting to Haim, that's the father of this family, consenting to his request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around the gaping pit. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both the Khmer Rouge and all those looking on from afar to repent and believe the gospel. Then in panic, one of Haim's young sons leapt to his feet, bolted into the surrounding bush and disappeared. Haim jumped up and with amazing coolness and authority prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but allow him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around trees, the Khmer Rouge and the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside, looked on in awe as Haim began calling his son, pleading with him to return and to die together with his family. What comparison, my son, he called out, stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise. And after a few tense minutes, the bushes parted and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. Now we are ready to go, Haim told the Khmer Rouge. But by this time, there was not a soldier standing there who had the heart to raise his hoe to deliver the death blow on the backs of these noble heads. Ultimately, this had to be done by the Khmer Rouge commune chief who had not witnessed these things. But few of those doubted that as each of these Christians' bodies toppled silently into the earthen pit which the victims themselves had prepared, their souls soared heavenward to a place prepared by their Lord. May we not doubt that. Because Jesus says they can oppose you, all men, even the closest can oppose you, but they cannot take you from me. Enduring, you will be saved. Enduring, the love of God will be manifested in the midst of the hatred of men. But furthermore, Jesus says, here's another surprising result. The gospel will spread still further. He says in verse 23 that when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, this is a really hard verse, and there are literally dozens of different explanations of what Jesus means when he says that you will not finish going among the towns and villages of Israel before the Son of Man comes. But in thinking through this and trying to give credence to Christ's words in their context and to where we find similar statements throughout Matthew's gospel, it seems that what Jesus is establishing here is a principle that he immediately applies. And the principle is this, that until he comes again, there is always going to be work to be done in the harvest field. Always, always, always. People who need to hear it. A generation that needs to be addressed by it. Those who are living in darkness and ignorance who need truth to enter into their lives. And so he says to the disciples, therefore, there are towns and villages in Israel. Be busy among them. Even as he would say later on in a similar context, that the gospel must go forward to all the nations before the end shall come. And so Jesus is saying here, always work to be done. Always work to be done. More to do. More people to reach. More nations to fall under the sway of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in light of that, he says, you know, when they scatter you, they think they're doing the work of evil. They're actually doing the work of light. Because Jesus says, as you scatter, as you go, tell the gospel wherever you go. And we see this in Acts. Because what happens after Stephen is martyred? The church is scattered aside from the apostles. And as they go, Luke tells us, they go sharing and preaching the gospel. And we've seen it repeatedly in church history, particularly in the 20th century, where so many secular regimes have been raised up. And what do they often do? They try to displace people. Forced migration. They take people from one place and they compel them to live in another. And that is a great tragedy. You know, how did I spend the beautiful afternoon yesterday? You know, spreading mulch around my yard. We love our homes. You know, they're a place of security for us. We invest a lot in them. We like to be able to go back to them and their place of comfort and rest. I don't want to ever make it seem a light thing that someone, one of my brothers and sisters in Christ, would lose a home, would be a displaced person. Not only hard for a man to face, but a man caring for a wife and children. That's a terrible hardship. But at the same time, God who reigns over such hardships, Jesus who sends us like sheep among wolves, is able to use that to unexpectedly grow his kingdom. And we think about the church in Iraq today, from a number of millions down to a bare couple hundred of thousand. And that is hard. And every family no longer living in their ancestral lands represents pain and misery that I can't even fathom. But even as there is pain and misery, don't you see it? Your King is working. And as they go, what's happening? The church is growing in unexpected places, in new corners, in places where the shadow of death had been, a light is dawning. That's how Jesus can turn things upside down. Well, then one last point that we need to grasp before concluding this morning. Why should you be willing to commit yourself to such hard work? Because if we take an account of the total of what's at stake, this is what we've learned. Possible loss of liberty, possible loss of home, possible loss of health, possible loss of family and friends, possibly even the loss of life itself. What could be worth it? What possible incentive could be laid before you this morning to say, that's what I'm willing to relinquish because of what I am seeking to gain? Now think about this for just a minute this morning. Jesus asks this of you. And either this means that Jesus possesses a majesty beyond all reckoning, or he is insane beyond all reclamation. Don't doubt it. Jesus is asking you to forfeit potentially everything in your life for him. And either he is majesty on high who can dare to lay such requirements on people like you and me, or he is off his rocker and we should disregard him entirely. There's no middle ground. What's it going to be for you today? But that still begs the question, what's the incentive? The incentive is what he says in verse 18. On my account, you'll be brought before governors. He says, you're going to do this for my sake. For my sake. For him. He's worthy. That's the incentive. You see, not even the value of souls who in perishing apart from Christ face the reality of the eternal torment of hell. Even the value of other souls is not enough to compel us to make this transaction. The only thing valuable enough to say, this is what we're willing to give up because of what will be gained, is Jesus for his name's sake, for his glory, for his reputation, for his renown, for his honor. That's the only thing. It's the only thing. Is Jesus' glory of so much surpassing value to you today that you'd be willing to give up all the things on the list here today? Are they worth it to you? Answer that in your heart. It's okay to do that. But realize what Jesus is calling on you today is not just to answer it in your heart, but to answer it in life. To answer it in light of the fiery perils of this life. To answer it when the wolves are drooling and their teeth are bared and they're snarling and howling in your face and you can feel the heat of their breath upon you. That's where we determine whether or not he is worth it to us. Is he worth it? Answer it in your heart. The Cornerstone Church, let's make sure this week we're going to answer it also in our lives. That he is worth it. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, on this lovely morning, it might seem like such a strange note to sound, to think about the peril of facing opposition for Christ. And yet, Lord, we know that in your providence, you have set this before us for a reason. And we thank you for the connection with Pentecost. And not only the reminder, but the reality of your Spirit with us today. But Lord, we also recognize its relevancy as a church. We seek more and more to be ambassadors for Christ. And so, Lord, even if these things are not currently what we experience to the extent described, we pray that you'd prepare us, that you'd help our expectations to be informed by your word, that we would enter into such witness with our eyes wide open to the potential costs and challenges. Father, we thank you that Jesus honors such faith. And will grow his church through such faith. And even though the world might look at us and call us to be sheep and lambs, that in the hands of the Lamb of God, we are used of you. Father, bless us now. Strengthen us for these things. We cannot do them alone. And we pray, Lord, that the challenge that Jesus poses to us here would really settle upon our minds and hearts. And we would think deeply this week about whether we are willing to do all things for his name's sake. Bless us in this, O Lord, we pray, asking in Jesus' name. Amen. And so our closing hymn this afternoon is number 92, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And if you're able, won't you please join me in standing as we sing. for all who are part of his forever kingdom this morning, receive God's blessing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.